Tonight we will be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verses 6 through 10. Find our passage on page 993 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. When I was a freshman summer of college, I was receiving some training on how to study and interpret the Bible. And I'd only been a Christian for maybe about 2 years or so at that point. But I was very confident in my ability to understand the scriptures. And so, you know, don't let competence get in the way of youthful zeal. And so when we came to this passage, the question was asked to the group, is money the root of all kinds of evil? And I very quickly and loudly declared yes, and sat back proud in my bold biblical stance against greed. It might have helped if I had actually stopped and slowly read the text and not been so quick to speak. Because as my campus minister pointed out, I was incorrect. It is, of course, the love of money that is the problem. But generally, we can say that we struggle with money, and not just that we don't have enough of it, but rather we struggle with knowing how to view our money or what to do with the desires that we have for more money and more possessions. Money is an important issue, we know, because Jesus famously taught more on money than he did on hell. Paul talks about the issue of money as well. And one thing is clear, the fundamental issue is not about how much you have, but rather the attitude of your heart when it comes to money and possessions. But we also know that how we deploy our resources testifies to what is in our heart. And so it should not surprise us that in the context of money, Paul tells us how both how to gain and how to lose. Paul is giving us tonight an investment strategy, as it were, but it may not be one that we expect. And so first, we'll look positively at verses 6 through 8 and how to achieve great gain. In contrast to the false teachers that Paul says who they believe that godliness is a means for worldly profit, Paul enjoins Christians to first combine godliness with contentment. Now, based on Paul's words about false teachers in the previous verse, we might think that Paul would then argue that if godliness is not a means for worldly profit, then godliness is just something you should do because you should do it. Because it just has value in and of itself. But actually, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say that you shouldn't seek personal gain in godliness. He says, in fact, if you do it right, there's great gain to be had in godliness. In chapter 4, Paul commanded Timothy to train himself in godliness because it would pay off in this life and the next. And so remember that Paul also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, at the very end, verse 16, he presented Christ to us as the very embodiment of godliness. And so godliness itself is following in the footsteps of Christ. It is worshiping and living for God, seeking to honor Him with our hearts, minds, words, and actions. And as Paul says, you won't gain anything if you think godliness is just a means for worldly profit. If you just want to use the heavenly to gain the earthly, then you may succeed for a moment, but in the end, you will lose both. But if you combine, Paul says, the pursuit of godliness in Christ with contentment, if you couple satisfaction in God with satisfaction in God's provision, then that is great gain. Why? What great gain is to be had? Well, for one thing, you are freed from the slavery the slavery to materialism. You are freed from service to the God of greed. Secondly, it is great gain because instead of increasing our enjoyment in the fleeting riches of this world, which fail us, godliness with contentment enables us to enjoy Christ and His riches. And it enables us to do that now and forever. Godliness and contentment free us from bitterness and resentment, which so often grips men towards God and others. It frees us to be able to serve the Lord. It frees us to rejoice in our salvation. But we must remember that contentment, if we're going to take godliness and combine it with contentment, well, contentment itself, at the heart of it, is trust. It is trust in God, trust in God's provision, trust that our Heavenly Father knows what we need and that He will provide it. When the author of Hebrews commended the Christians for joyfully enduring the loss of their possessions in a moment of persecution, he tells us why, how they were able to be joyful about losing very likely their very homes. How do they joyfully endure that? Because they knew that they had a better and abiding possession in Jesus Christ. One that could not be taken away, and one that they preferred to what they had on earth. They took seriously Jesus' words about storing up for themselves treasures in heaven that cannot be stolen, that cannot be confiscated by the government or persecutors. Paul, in the book of Philippians, says, I'm going to give you the secret of contentment, whether you have a lot of stuff or you got nothing. He says, I'm going to give it to you. What is it? It is Christ. The secret of contentment is Christ and the strength that He provides through our union with Him. And so once we've embraced Christ as our trust, as we combine contentment with godliness, then also we must embrace the transience of our possessions. Paul draws on the basic point that we were born with nothing and we will not be able to take anything with us when we die. I've seen now 6 ultrasounds of my children. There's nothing but baby in there, all right? They don't arrive with anything but baby, okay? And the old saying, hearses don't pull trailers, applies here. They don't have hitches. It is a foolish thing, in the Bible's perspective, to place our hope in riches because they will abandon us as soon as we die, and likely before that as well. What Paul means here is that God doesn't owe us anything. Further, the things of earth are only good while we are on earth. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how we spend our money. What it means is that a hammer is good for hammer and nails and not turning screws. Right? When I take my kids over to the roller rink / arcade and I buy the tokens there, guess where you can spend those tokens? Only there. I can't go to Walmart and try to buy my groceries with them. All right? It's not going to work. But what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look, the created things of this world were created for specific purposes. And these created things cannot bear the eternal weight of our hopes and our need for satisfaction that truly only God can meet. And so Paul is drawing here an Old Testament wisdom. And so several verses here, come up. First, Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Psalm 49:17, talking of the wicked rich man, he says, when he dies, he will carry away nothing. His glory will not go down after him. The wicked, unbelieving, rich person may have a certain glory. He does. He has a certain glory of the earth, but it is a passing glory, a fading glory that does not move past the grave. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 5:16, says, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind? That's an incredible picture there. A Christian knows that the bare pursuit of material gain is toiling after the wind. Because our possessions are here one moment and they're gone the next. Even Scripture says that our very life is as a vapor. And so we need to embrace the transience of, as much as we may delight in something that we own, it's a gift from God to us. Just remember that at some point you're going to be glad to donate that thing to the thrift store. You're going to be glad to declutter your house and throw it in the garbage. As happy as you are that you got it that day, right? At some point it's going, and you're going to be glad to see it go. Or it's going to rot, or it's going to break. Appliances, right? I'm not bitter. All right. Paul also challenges us because he also tells us that contentment requires a lot less than we think. It's important to understand from the standpoint of the ancient world, or even much of the modern world in other parts of the world, if you live in America, you are generally speaking a very wealthy person. We normally define what will make us content according to what we're used to, according to what we don't have, and according to what others have that we want for ourselves. But how much do we actually need? What are the things that we must actually have? Paul says that we will be content with clothing and food. If we were to take an honest poll tonight, how many of us would say, I would be content with clothing and food and nothing else? Yeah. Yeah. And I don't think there's something nefarious there. Okay, I don't think that. This is not the guilt trip sermon. I think the reality is just that we've gotten used to a standard of living that for many in the world today, and even world in time past, would have considered very lavish, and so we look with amazement at like Hollywood stars, people who have so much money, they just don't even look at price tags, they don't even know what it costs, they just go like, I just want that, or I get that, or whatever, it doesn't matter. And we look at, yet even they are not free from stress and worldly care. Some of them are the most depressed people, or despairing people that you'll ever meet. And to some degree, there is a despair that comes because for a lot of people, it's just chasing that dragon of riches, chasing that dragon of just got to make this much more money, got to hit this next thing. But what happens if you hit that point where you go, I don't have to make any more money, but I'm still not happy? That's a scary place to be if you don't know any other options. If that was the sole goal, that was what was going to do it, and then you get it, and it doesn't pay off. Calvin said that every man swallows up with his wishes his own possessions in the same manner as if he had a belly able to contain half the world. So this leaves us to consider what it is that we actually need. What will we be content with? Honestly, I hope that we would read this text. We would hear Paul saying, let us be content with food and clothing, and that we would read that and we would actually rejoice. That we would see that we are fed and clothed, and that we would be thankful. That we would see that not only that, but we are warmed, entertained, given an abundance of options, diversions, and delights, and that we would give praise to God as we enjoy those. And yes, certainly there's a call for moderation, but there's not a call for guilt. But it makes a big difference in our hearts when we realize how much of what we have is actually unnecessary, how much of it is actually optional. Because we say, look, in order to retire with this level of things, this is what you must have, and things like that. Not forgetting that, you know, people used to, you know, their retirement plan was, I'm going to have kids. Like, that was the retirement plan, right? That's still the retirement plan for much of the world, to have kids that are all going to help them and take care of them when they're older. Even biblically speaking, we've seen that actually is a form of retirement plan, because there's a call to care for your family, a biblical call to do that. But consider what we've talked about here, which is Paul's recipe for great gain, his investment strategy. And there is a wonderful truth that is being communicated in these verses, which is you don't have to be materially rich to be rich in Jesus Christ. You can have great material gain, but without Christ, without true godliness, it is loss. If you have Christ, if you have godliness with contentment, then you have great gain that cannot be purchased with the wealth of kings. What a wonderful promise to every believer. If godliness then in contentment bring great gain, then Paul warns us about the opposite, and he tells us how to lose everything. And if you want to know how to lose everything, well, I'm going to tell you. Step one, Paul says, cultivate a desire to be rich. Matthew Henry said that Christianity was the worst business in the world, but the greatest calling. And if we think that Christianity is about making us materially wealthy or even materially comfortable, then we miss the point of it. But also, if as Christians we embrace a desire to be rich, then we will be trying to do the very thing that Jesus said was impossible. We will be attempting to serve God and money. Jesus said, it's not possible. You're going to serve one or the other. And we say, you know what, Jesus, that doesn't stop me from trying. So, look, I'm going to do it, all right? I'm going to be the one. But consider what the desire for wealth does, according to Paul. It causes men to fall. It says it causes those who give into it to fall into temptation. That is, they are opened up to a path away from the Lord. They fall into a snare. A snare is essentially a metaphor to be brought under the power of a hostile force. In this case, it would be the devil or the flesh. They fall into senseless and harmful desires, longing for that which is not theirs. And note here how one sinful desire doesn't remain small and isolated. It grows and it multiplies. One sinful desire leads to more sinful desires. It's always how it works. And the result of these things, Paul says, is ruin and destruction. But that doesn't necessarily mean material poverty. There are many materially wealthy people who are ruined and destroyed spiritually. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 4:19 that the desire for wealth destroys those who are even trying to be spiritual. When he's in the parable of the soils and he talks about one of the soils, he says the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, especially the gospel, and it proves unfruitful. Later on in Mark 10:25, pull that up here. In Mark 10:25, Jesus said that desire for wealth makes it that much harder for people to enter the kingdom of God because they're too satisfied with the lesser glories of the present kingdom. That's why he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. in the book of Revelation, in his letter to the final church, the seventh church, the church of Laodicea, the one that he said he wanted to vomit out of his mouth, this was a church that had trusted in their possessions rather than God. He says, "You say, 'I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And this is because the desire for wealth blinds us to the promises of the gospel, including the hope of the promised kingdom, which is breaking into the world. And so if we want to lose everything, we begin by cultivating a desire to be rich, and then couple that with another action, which is to love money more than God. When you look at verse 10, it's amazing when you stop and just consider the truth of it. How much crime can be traced to the love of money? A lot of it. How much evil is committed in the pursuit of illegitimately, illegally advancing one's own interest? It's good to legally advance your own interest. It's good to go do that. That's fine. That's biblical. But to illegally do that, robbery, violence, murder, identity theft, lies, betrayals, frauds, cons, I mean, you can go on and on. Now, the desire to be rich and the love of money begin with discontentment. If godliness is to be coupled with contentment, then the love of money must be rooted in discontentment. Because there is a commitment to the belief that if we only have enough money, more than what we have, or material possessions, then we will be content. Remember one of my professors in seminary, his brother was a millionaire businessman. And he asked his brother, he was like, "You're worth like several million dollars. Like, when is it going to be enough?" And he said, "When I make my next million." So he's like, "Just when I get to the next level, right?" But we know there is no such thing as having enough as long as we are trying to satisfy ourselves in worldly goods. And the Bible says, and Paul's not saying that there's anything wrong with making money. There were wealthy people in the early church. That's fine. But the question is, did they trust in that? Do they love their money? Do they love their possessions more than they love the Lord? And note that he says at the end here, he says that they end up with self-inflicted pangs, or that could be translated as sorrows. And notice the pain here is self-inflicted. No one's doing it to these people. Through their own desire to be rich, through their own love of money, they are led astray by their sinful desires away from God, away from the faith. And where do they end up? They end up pierced through with many sorrows. At the heart of all of this, though, is love. It's the object of our love. Because the object of our love will determine the outcome of our pursuits. If we love God and we protect that love, we pursue that love, then it will lead to godly desires. It would lead to desires that are centered upon God. But if we love money and possessions, then it will lead to desires centered upon money and possessions. It's not complicated, right? This is not rocket science. It's simple, yet it entraps so many people. It leads so many people astray, leads so many people into ruin and destruction. Because no one pursues money or cultivates a love of money with the intention to destroy themselves. They think, this is how I'm going to make it. They think, this is the way to true happiness. They think, this is the way to true security. Never being secure, never being happy. But they believe earnestly that this is the way to get there. It is the love of money which causes someone to compromise their commitment to trust God and delight in Him. For the one who combines godliness with contentment will not sacrifice either godliness or their contentment for the sake of their worldly possessions. But if our chief love is money, then we will sacrifice what is necessary in order to please that love. And so in this, Paul is giving the church a warning. For perhaps we might not give in to the desire for riches in the sense that we are abandoning the Lord. We might not actively be cultivating our greed, but living in an affluent society as we do, the temptation is daily. The temptation is all around us. It's in our homes. It's in our cars. It's in our wallets. It's in our cell phones. We are tempted to trust in our possessions, to long for that which we do not have, and to be dissatisfied with what we do have. The answer lies in what we've said already. We must actively cultivate a love for Christ and gratitude for the provision that God has given to us. And so tonight, let us actively thank God daily for what we have in our clothes, in our homes, but even more for what we have in Jesus Christ. Let us pray that God would uproot any seeds of greed and any seeds of affection for worldly possessions. And let us ask God to help us to see everything as a gift from Him. Because greed takes money as a means provided by God to care for us and others and turns it into the goal. It takes a means and turns it into the goal. But God's gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. That's what Paul said in chapter 4. See, God's gifts, we're supposed to receive them with thanks, and it is a good thing. They're to be used and enjoyed and shared amongst the church for the sake of Christ. So Paul tonight has given us an investment strategy. If you want great gain in your life, combine godliness with contentment. On the other hand, if you want great loss, well then combine a love of money with discontentment. But it's important for us to understand that God does not call us to some kind of pointless altruism. If He calls us to sacrifice, it is for His sake, and it is for a heavenly reward. If He blesses us with gifts, it is for His glory and our joy. God calls us not to some superficial, disinterested piety, but to actually seek great gain for ourselves. He calls us to seek His kingdom and His righteousness and to trust that He will give us everything else. He calls us to pursue Christ by faith, to set our love and desire upon Him, to content ourselves with what He gives. And in doing so, we are told we will receive not only peace and freedom today, but in the end, the very kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not hide away what You want us to do. But Lord, You are clear. You are clear in Your warnings. You are clear as to also the pathway of blessing. And Father, we confess that we are not sufficient in ourselves to make the right decisions. We often give in to worldly desires, and they grip our heart from time to time. And we confess that we fail. And Father, we pray that You would forgive us in the areas and moments where we have failed in this, that we would indeed seek godliness, that we would see the value of it, that we would couple it with contentment, that we would set our hearts to be content with food and clothing, and that we would give You praise and glory for everything else that You give us on top of that. That we would, by as a result of this, be a very generous and loving and giving people. And that You would be glorified, Father, in us, in Your church. Lord, we pray that You would be the chief love of our hearts, and that the love of money would die away. For the glory of Your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.